I invite you to get your Bibles this morning, and if you will, open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, I want to draw your attention down to verse 19. Now they which were persecuted arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of hearts they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you've given us to assemble in this capacity. We thank you for your word that you have given us, that we may study it, Lord, not only to know your word, but to know more about you, about what it means to live a life according to your plan of salvation, according to your ways, according to your leadership and your guidance. And Lord, I pray this morning that we have come with a desire this morning to learn about you, to learn how to pattern our lives after you, that our hearts are open and receptive to hearing your word this morning. And Lord, may it affect us, may it move us, and may it change and transform us to be the vessels that you would have us to be. Lord, you know each heart that is here. Lord, you know if there's one in our midst that is here that is lost, that, Lord, they need you as Savior today. And Lord, we pray that they will turn to you before it's everlasting too late. Maybe there's other decisions that need to be made here this morning. And as you lead and your Spirit guides us this morning, Lord, I pray that we'll attend to those things that you're directing us in obedience. Lord, I pray that with earnestness that you, Lord, that you will guide my words this morning, and that they will have free course. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. To give a little background here in our opening text, where it said in verse 19 and 20, where it says, "Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to none but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." A little bit about background here is that Phoenicia, or Phoenicia, if you will, was which is in its largest sense, it comprehended a narrow strip of country that rested upon the eastern coast of the Mediterranean and extended from Antioch to the borders of Egypt. But Phoenicia proper extended only from the cities of Laodicea to Tyre, and included the territories of Tyre and Sidon. So if you were to look at a biblical map, and you were to look at the Mediterranean Sea, you would find Tyre and Sidon, and you would find that region of where Phoenicia. And again, why are these people, why are these men, why are these folks, why are they moved here to where they are, is again because of the persecution. If you go back and study in the previous chapters, especially in chapter 8, you would find there is that Stephen, and you know that Stephen came before the court, the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 7, you would find where he gave the statement about who Jesus is before the council. And they ended up taking him out and stoning him. And we find that Saul of Tarsus was one of the ones that stood and held their coats while they stoned Stephen. And then shortly after that, there was great animosity against the people that were following after Christ and the church. And as a result of the persecution that was being led by Saul of Tarsus, is that they were dispersed and they went about wherever they went on their persecution. But one of the things they did not do is they did not become silent. In their journeys, everywhere they went, immediately upon where they came in this persecution, is that they were willing to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned about Phoenicia or Phoenicia, and if you look at Antioch, Antioch was situated on the river Orontes and was long the capital of Syria. It was built by Seleucus Nicanor and was called Antioch in honor of his father Antiochus. It was founded 301 years before Christ. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament. However, if you were to look at the Apocrypha and you were to look at the New Testament, you will find, and we know that the Apocrypha is not in the canonization of the Old Testament, but there is about five books that people look at for historical reasons, and you will find Antioch listed there. Now, Antioch, interesting enough, stood as one of the most powerful cities of the East and was inferior only to Seleucia and Alexandria. It was famous for the fact that the right of citizenship was conferred by Seleucus on the Jews as well as on the Greeks and the Macedonians, so that they had a privilege to worship in their own way without persecution. It is probable that the Christians would be regarded merely as a sect of Jews and would be permitted to celebrate their worship again without interruption. So this was probably a magnet of a place where people could come and they could worship without a heavy hand against them from the government. And on this account, it was, again, probably why the Christians regarded this city of particular importance, because it was a large city. It was a city that had great opulence. It was a city where they could come and they could preach the Word of God. And even though there was a lot of debauchery going on in this city, it was a place that the lives were being changed through the preaching of God's Word. Now, Cyrene was a province of the city of Libya in Africa. And then in Cyprus, and we know that Cyprus was an island, a pretty large island, the Greek language was spoken. And from the vicinity of Cyrene to Alexandria, it is probable that the Greek language was spoken there also. And so from this circumstance, it might have happened that they were led more particularly to address the Grecians who were in Antioch. But I also have to look at, now that we have to look at, and part of the reason I'm giving you this background about who these people are that we're addressing here. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that the Jews, in many ways, fashion, and form, were very limited as to who they would outreach to, who they would share the gospel. In fact, we look at the apostles. Now, the persecution and the scattering, we need to understand that was not of the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They were working in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But we find as it was more of the lay people, if you will, the people of the congregation, they were the ones that went forth from this church in Jerusalem as a result of the persecution, and they were the ones that ended up settling in some of these other areas. However, as we read in there in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, is that the people that they normally went to and limited themselves to were the Jews only. But when they got to Antioch, and they started to find that there were more of these Grecians, and I'm going to talk about the Grecians here in just a moment, about who they were. But they got to these people, and they started looking at who to witness to, and was it okay to witness to? Again, remember that there had been instruction before about only witnessing to the Jews. And when they got here, was it okay to witness to the Gentiles? Was it okay to witness to people that are not like us? And this was something that would have been they had to wrestle with. So much so that if you read the previous 18 verses in this chapter, that one of the things that you will find is that when, after the, if you go back and study in chapter 10 of Acts, you will find there in Acts chapter 10 that there was the encounter with Peter and Cornelius and his household. And Cornelius was Italian. He was a soldier. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And when we find there, we come back to, in fact, if you back up into verse 1, and in verse 1 it says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, that they were of the circumcision, contended with him." In other words, and what did they say? Saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them?" And so you see is that the brethren in Jerusalem, they contended with Peter. "Why did you go to this person's house? Why do you walk into this Gentile house? Why is it you were there?" And Peter's response, when he says there in verse 4, rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded by order unto them, saying, and he talked about he was in a trance, a vision came upon him, and you can go and study in chapter 10 to see exactly what he saw. And he went then under the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit, and he came to them to understand what God had said is clean, then don't you call it unclean. And so that was where the first encounter. And then as he spoke to them about what he did and the fact that these other six men from Joppa had gone with him, is that notice in verse 18. In fact, look at verse 17. Verse 17, "For then as much as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Praise God for this statement. And praise God that they had finally start to understand what had happened there with Peter. Here's one of the lead apostles had said that God had directed me to these Gentiles, and we went under the leadership of the Lord, and these people responded to the Word of God. Now the reason for bringing this out is that here we have now, they have gone to this place of Antioch, which would have been filled with Greeks, or if you will, Gentiles. I'm sure that there were Jews there as well, and they had come into this area, but I believe that as a result of hearing some of this, they were now more emboldened to not restrict their outreach to Jews, but now they were talking to Gentiles as well. These Gentiles who were Greeks, by who they were, by their ethnicity, by the fact of where they were raised, where they were born. And so the importance of this background is that we understand that wherever those who fled the persecution in Jerusalem, they came, and immediately they started to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, again about the Grecians. Now, some have contended that the Grecians that are spoken of here are what they're called Hellenist Jews. Now, what does that mean? Well, that would have been Jews that were residing in foreign lands who spoke the Greek language. Now, I will contend that there may have been some Hellenist Jews that were in this region. But if you go back and you search to the former chapters in Acts, you will find that the Scriptures have already addressed spreading the gospel to the Hellenists. In other words, it's addressed. In fact, if you were to go back into Acts chapter 6, you would find there that, remember, there were the Grecian widows that needed help, and that's when they ordained the seven deacons, and they were dealing with the Hellenists, or if you will, the Grecian Jews. So here we have to look at that, and then who are these Greeks? Who are these Grecians now that are being spoken to? And I am a firm believer that this is Gentiles that they are speaking to, that they're spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it also then further tells us, and it further relates to us, you see, we have the benefit. You and I have the benefit of the entire Word of God. You and I have the benefit of all of God's Word, all of the New Testament. They were in the process of it, really, the early church and its outreach. Remember what it was said there in Acts chapter 1, and after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be what? Witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the world. And you see is that as a result here, we start to see that the work of God and the Spirit of God going forward with the church is now it is expanding. But then it further tells us that Jesus not only came to die on the cross for we who are Jews, in other words, those that are Jews, but He came to die on the cross for all of mankind, which would also include we as Gentiles. And so it says as an example in Titus 2 and 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, all of mankind. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, whether you are Jew, whether you are Gentile, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Now I just put two verses together there in John 3:16 and Romans 10 and 13. Romans 1 and 16, Paul said this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And again, I'm going to substitute the word, and to the Gentile. That is very important that we understand that it's also to we who are Gentiles. So here in this, giving you some background, here is that as the persecution, as we start to see, is that they were pushed toward the sea coast there on the Mediterranean Sea. They were pushed out into Cyprus, to an island. They were pushed over to Antioch, which was the capital at that time of Syria, and along that the other regions. So they were pushed out, they were persecuted, but yet everywhere they went, they were willing to speak and to preach about Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of our text says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. As you study God's Word, you will then start to draw a greater understanding of why the importance of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus say, it is imperative that I return to the Father. It is imperative that I go back so that my Father will send another Comforter. And another Comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see, Jesus was restricted in time and space. He was in the form of a man. He could only be at one place at one time. But the Spirit of God has no boundaries. That's why we say He is omnipresent. He has no boundaries. He can be with everywhere, at any place, at any time. And so as these members of this church of Jerusalem were then pushed out and persecuted, that where they went and where they started to meet people and they started to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a result then, people started to come together, they were then baptized after they received the Word of God, and a church was then formed. And so we find here is that the first preachers, in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The first preachers of the gospel at Antioch, they had been dispersed from Jerusalem because of persecution. That persecution was meant to hurt the church, but God used it to His benefit. Exactly. Why should the ministers of Christ preach? But Christ. Christ and Him crucified. And remember this. When they were persecuted, when they were pushed out, they didn't go with an oh me, oh my. They went with, praise God that we're able to be what? Persecuted and suffer for the name of and for the cause of Christ. So they went forth. They preached Christ crucified and Christ alone and Him glorified. And then their preaching was accompanied with divine power. You see, it's one thing for me to preach the Word of God. It's another one for you to preach the Word of God and share the Word of God. It is another thing for the Spirit of God then to take His Word, take God's Word, and then use it to convict the heart of man. Draw the man, the individual, unto the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I cannot draw you. I cannot convict you. I can only preach the Word, and then the Word will then not return void. It will accomplish everything that it's intended to accomplish. And we find that the Word of God was sent forth. And what was this message? Well, if you were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we would find this gospel message. In fact, as Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, there in verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he preached the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came, died on the cross of Calvary, was buried, and arose again just as He said He would. And then if you were to continue reading verse 5 of that text, it says, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And you see, the Scriptures also tell us, if you were to back into the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 21, Paul says this, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You see, my friends, is that the Word of God and the hand of God was with them to bring that that message of salvation, that message of the need of salvation to their very hearts and to their very conscience, so that they would then turn to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And again, we find is that it says the hand of the Lord moved upon them. The hand of the Lord was the one that they went forth. There's a lot of people out here preaching gospels that the hand of the Lord is not with them. In fact, when you read and study about the letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatians, he said that there are those that were already, at that time period, preaching other gospels. And he says that those people that come in and preach another way of salvation, they are to be an anathema. They are to be a curse, because there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no other way. And so what we find is that they went preaching, and when the word is correct, when the Word is preached in truth and in spirit, then what ends up happening is the Word of God will go forth in force. Not because of the messenger, but because of the Spirit of God. And because also the Word of God is true. What were they preaching and teaching? They were preaching and teaching that we're all in need of repentance. That we're all in need of salvation. We are all sinners, all needing to be saved. And as a result, these people heard, and as a result, they received the Word of God. They took the Word of God, they looked at their own personal lives, they looked within their hearts, and they realized that all the things that they had been doing before in order to get to heaven, whether it was trying to live under the law of Moses, or whether it was trying to be doing good works, or just going through the motions of living a good life in hopes that God would accept them, they started to realize that all of that was for naught. All of that was a wasted effort. And the only one that could save them was Jesus Christ. And it was because Jesus paid the sin debt on the cross of Calvary. That's important for us to also remember. Sometimes we use this word repentance without ever really defining what it is. Some would say, well, isn't repentance a work? Isn't repentance something I need to do? You say, I need to repent. Actually, repentance is very simple. I recognize in my heart, I'm a lost individual, I'm a sinner. That's who I am. And the only one that can save me is Jesus. Repentance is basically turning my heart to the Lord. Turn my heart to Him. Nothing more, nothing less. Turn my heart to Jesus Christ. That is repentance. And when we turn to Him, it's not just turning to Him, it's turning to Him in faith. It's turning to Him and asking Him to forgive me, a sinner. It's turning to Him and asking Him to save me. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Live within me. Give me life anew. That is what repentance and faith is all about. Praising God that He sent Jesus to die on the cross of Calvary, and that Jesus, as He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was the message. That's what they were preaching and teaching. And then what we find as a result of the fact is that these people that had gone out because of the persecution is that we now find as a result of their faith that they then became what? They started to see the fruit of the Spirit working through them. They started to see the fruit of the Spirit because they were willing to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Notice what happened in the next couple of verses. Verse 22 of our text. "Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that they would purpose, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of faith of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." So this account, this report, if you will, of these things, this word got back to Jerusalem. So at Jerusalem, then they commissioned Barnabas to go forth and to find out exactly what's going on and see if you can help. And this was very similar to what they'd already done when they'd heard of the people in Samaria, the Samaritans, had formally that they had heard the Word of God and they had turned their hearts to Christ. And in fact, if you go back into Acts chapter 8, you'll find there it says in verse 14, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So there they sent the apostles over to the Samaritans to see exactly what was going and then to help minister unto them. Here we have is that they're hearing this Word of God, that they're, and notice how this went. It was the lay people. It was the people of the congregation of Jerusalem that were of the persecution that had been pushed out of Jerusalem because of their faith. And they were the ones that were going out, and they were the ones witnessing, and many people were turning to the Lord as a result of their efforts. And this Word then came back and was heard at Jerusalem. And so therefore, they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch specifically. And this, and think about this, is that this city again being a very influential city, and oftentimes you'll find especially in the times of the early church, is that where they would start to take focus is that they would go to these major cities. And that was where they started to plant new churches. And part of the reason for that is because just sheer size. And the thing is that people would come into these cities. They would then have an opportunity to hear what? The Word of God. They would take that home. So the cities became a great place, if you will, for outreach, not only to that city itself, but oftentimes you would find is that they would be in these seaports because there were mariners that would come in. They would come in. They would also get an opportunity to hear the Word of God. And what would they do? Take the Word of God back home. Go look at the day of Pentecost. You had 16 different dialects when they had come in to celebrate, if you will, the day of Pentecost. And there were 16 different dialects, and many of those people had traveled in for that time of worship. And it says that every man then on that day heard the Word of God in their own language, their own tongue. What did they do when they, after hearing the Word of God? Many of them that received the Word of God, heard the Word of God, and many of them went back to their own respective homes with the Word of God. So Barnabas is sent directly and specifically to this church where there was a great number of Grecians that had believed on Jesus Christ. And notice that when he arrived, I look at this as that it says he observed. What did he observe? He observed the grace of God at work. And he greatly rejoiced at what he saw in the lives of these new converts. The people that when he witnessed, what he heard, in spite of the environment, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the general debauchery that was going on in the influence in the city, that had been given over to idolatry and sensuality. But I'll tell you, it was the power of God's grace. It was the power of God's hand that was upon the people. And what he observed were lives that were being changed. What he observed was how that the Lord had greatly affected them. So much so it was not just a profession or a confession. It was lives that were possessed. And what I mean by that, in a good sense, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit had come in. It was changing them. They understood, as Paul wrote there in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And think about this. As a Gentile, if you had heard growing up, you had heard through your lifetime that God, the true God, was only for Israel, that the true God was only for the Jews, and it was never going to be afforded to you. What a downhearted thing to think about. If you and I had heard that only Jesus would save someone that was Jews, that would take a whole population. Because there's a lot more Gentiles than there are Jews. Would isolate us, that we would have no hope of redemption. But praise God, they came to understand that Jesus came and died for all, whether Jew or Gentile. And as a result, I truly believe this so affected them that as he observed the grace of God working, I believe there was something here that he saw that it just went beyond his expectation of what he saw. It wasn't that they were doing something, so wonderful he just was confused with what he was seeing. What I believe what he saw was a people who had drawn close together, and that one thing had drawn them close together was Jesus Christ and His Word. I believe that's what really brought him in his observation, and the fact that their lives were so changed. That their lives, even though he saw the surroundings that they had to deal with, their lives were so changed, and they had set aside, they had pushed aside all the idols and all the false worship. So what did he do? What did he do? It says that he exhorted them. He exhorted them to do what? As we're reading in the text, it says exhorted them that they with purpose of heart, that they would cleave unto the Lord. He exhorted them that these who had believed and trusted, they had changed their moral and ethical conduct. They had put off such things that hindered their influence and putting on things, adding things that were made for righteous fruit bearing. That they would take and they would purpose in their hearts. You know, I have to ask each one of us that are here today, how many times or when was the last time that we have actually purposed in our heart to serve God? Now, let me be very clear what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the fact is that this goes beyond just the showing up. We get up on Sunday morning as an example. We get in our vehicle. It's Sunday morning. We're going to be there. We're going to be there for Sunday school. We're going to be there for worship service. And we're going to go home. The question is, did you purpose in your heart of what was going to happen when you got there? Even before you got there. Did you purpose? I am coming with a direct thought in my heart that I want to serve God today. I want to serve Him with my whole heart. I want to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be able to, as the Scripture says, to be able to provoke them unto love and to good works. You see, that's with purpose. I also am going to purpose, and I want to let the Word of God sink deep into my heart that I might do what? Might follow after His teachings. That I might be able to become the vessel that God would have me to be. That I will be honed by His Word. That if there's a flaw in my life, that it will be exposed. I will ask the Lord to forgive me for allowing that flaw to be in my life, but ask Him to change me so that I might be more whole and be of use for Him. You see, that's living a purpose life. You see, you have to have with purpose in your heart before you get here. I'm thinking about, as an example, you go back to the book of Daniel, and you read there about Daniel, you read about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those three Hebrew young men, in fact, a total of four. And especially when it said about Daniel, he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You see, his relationship with the Lord was being so built with the Lord before he got to Babylon, that when he got to Babylon, even though he was exposed to the delicacies of the king's table, the meat, the wine, he was exposed to all of the things that were there in front of him. All he had to do was just imbibe. Everybody else was doing it. Why not? It says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and with the king's wine. He would not defile himself. They had also purposed in their hearts, all four of them had purposed, they would not bow down to false idols and false gods. And in Babylon, there were all kinds of gods. There was all kinds of worship that was going on. They had purposed in their hearts. So with purpose, and with your help, God, we will not defile ourselves. And I look at this as that what they were being exhorted here, these Grecians, they were being exhorted to then do what? Serve the Lord. And not only purpose in their heart, but cleave unto the Lord. Cleave, wrap their arms around the Lord. Wrap it around His Word. Wrap it around the Spirit of God. And then let the Word of God have free course in their lives. And I believe that as a result, what was the makings here, the initial makings of this church, was to be something that was going to be formidable at that time period so that they could then do what? Spread the Word of God. I want to jump ahead, if you will, for just a moment. It was from Antioch that the first foreign missionaries were sent forth. Paul and Barnabas were the first foreign missionaries that were sent out from a church. Now, there were missionaries that had been sent, if you will, in a way out of Jerusalem, primarily to the Jews. But when you look at the first foreign missionaries, they came, read Acts 13, they came from the church of Antioch. That was what was going on in this church. And one of the things I find also, that when we start to wrap our arms around the Word of God, hold your finger here, turn over to 2 Peter for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a couple verses out of this text. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, They make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail, or never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, what Peter wrote is that as a result, and I'm dovetailing here with what Barnabas is telling them, is that because you've given your life to Christ, because the Spirit of God is with you, and the fact is that your faith is growing, now you need to do what? Cleave unto the Lord. And cleaving unto the Lord is letting Him then do what? Have a great and mighty work to add to your faith, the way that we have virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, brotherly love and kindness, and then to do what? Then we can be able to extend that love of our Lord unto other people. You see, salvation is not to be contained within. Salvation is to be given out to others. In other words, to show the gospel message. Remember what the Great Commission says. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go to every place that you have an opportunity to witness for the Lord. Go ye and teach all nations. Then it says to do what? Go ye therefore teach all nations. Then we are to baptize those who have come to know Christ as Savior. Baptize them. They are then added unto the local congregation, to a local congregation, so they can do what? Serve the Lord. But you see, if you're going to serve the Lord in a local congregation, you have to be taught what it means to serve. Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so it's important that we understand is that there is salvation, yes. Foremost, priority one. Baptism, yes. Baptism is an outward expression of what's already been done within us. It is an expression that shows us that we have what? We've died to self. We've died in the picture of Jesus dying on the cross, being buried and rising again in Jesus Christ. But you see, it is then the window, that door that leads us to where that we're then capable or a candidate to be added to a local New Testament assembly. We're following the biblical pattern of Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized and were added to the church at Jerusalem. And then they were taught. They were taught what it meant now to be in this new life of Jesus. Because I will tell you, you were lost yesterday, you're saved today. I didn't have to do much to learn how to live as a lost man. And neither did you. But you know, I need to learn how to live as a saved man. And so do you. How do we learn how to live as a saved man? How do we learn how to live as a saved individual? By the study of God's Word. That's why it's important and imperative that we not only have self-teaching. In other words, we sit down and with the Scriptures and we read it and let the Spirit of God touch our heart, give us direction, but we need to come together so that we can collectively as one that we study so that we may be able then to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. There's a lot of voices out there. There's a lot of words out there. But the question is, how do they align with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God leading us in His Word? So as we find here is that Barnabas was there. It says that as a result of his steadfastness, you know, Barnabas is a man that has some markings of him. He was a man full of faith, number one. But he was also a man full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, he had allowed the Word of God to fill him, the Spirit of God to fill him. He was a student of God's Word, and he was always willing to be ready to what? Give a reason for the hope that he had within him. And you see, the more that he taught, the more that he understood about God's Word, God just continued to give him understanding. But they came into a dilemma here, where it was starting to be understood that Barnabas needed some help in instructing this church. They were a new church. They were a church that was growing, because it says that as we were reading there in verse 24, is that much people was added unto the Lord. And I will tell you is that when you look on the day of Pentecost, you went from 120 to 3,000. That's a big increase all in one day. You read a couple more chapters in Acts, and you'll find there's 5,000. So this church was growing. That's why, in this case, they were going to need extra people to actually help with the teachings. But you see, it was also going to be imperative. It was going to be imperative that they had someone that understood not only the Jewish culture, but the Greek culture. And you see, as we get into verse 25, it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." So here we see is that this church had this sense of the need for additional staff, and Barnabas knew that someone, some unique person. Now, when we say was that he just didn't toss a coin up in the air and say, "Well, who should I go get?" I truly believe that Barnabas was one that was praying unto the Lord. I believe that God was giving him direction to go and get Saul of Tarsus. I truly believe that God was guiding him, and it says that he was going to do. He departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. Barnabas knew that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was one that could come and he would fit right in. He would be able to step up and he would be able to help in the teaching of these Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, it appears that Barnabas had some difficulty finding Saul. Because in verse 26, at the very front end of it, it says, "And when he found him." Well, from looking at the text and going back and looking the Greek about this, is that the words that were used is that he had to go and seek him out. Now, why was he had to seek him out? Well, if you study about Saul's life, is that about the first time we see Saul was at his conversion back in chapter 9. And then what we find is that he was there and he came to the brethren. And do you realize that you go back and you study in Acts chapter 9, after he had been saved on the road to Damascus, and then it says, and he came back to the brethren, and the brethren in Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, they were afraid that he was going to do what? Kill them. Because he had been one that had let out and left to go and to do what? Destroy the church and those of the believers. But it was Barnabas. It was Barnabas that came and actually recommended or introduced them to this new man, Saul the saved man. Saul had gone out, the lost man. But he introduced him. In fact, in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 26, it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Now, we don't know much about Saul at this time, except he does write in Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." We know he was there, but when you go and you start to look at the time period, roughly 7 years had passed from the time he had his conversion to the time now that Barnabas is finding him. About 7 years had passed. We also know, studying the Scriptures, and when it says that, especially when Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, he said, "I also saw Jesus." You go and study about Saul of Tarsus, and we know his name was changed to Paul, the missionary. We find that on the backside of the desert, I truly believe that's exactly where Jesus met him there personally and taught him for about 3 years. Gave him instruction so that he knew. Now, you have to also understand, too, is that about Saul of Tarsus, is I truly believe that what he came to understand, who it was that willingly nailed his sins to the cross. He understood, because his statements, "Oh, that a wretched man that I am. I was the chiefest of sinners. I did not deserve to be saved. But by the grace of God, He saved me. He changed me." And I will tell you, there was a man that was changed, a man that was on fire for God, and he says, "As long as the Lord gives me life, I will serve Him." Called as an apostle to the Gentiles. Called to teach them. And so this is the man that Barnabas went and found there to bring him to Antioch. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So here is that when he came to Antioch, they were there, they were here teaching, and what we really find is that now we probably have the first New Testament Bible school. The first New Testament church Bible school that was started here under the direction and leadership of Barnabas and Paul. And they taught them there for a year. Stayed with them. And so that they could really start to understand the truth about who Jesus is. And then it says, as a result, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now there's been a lot of discussion, debate as to how this term came to be. So let me give you some background. There's a lot of people that look at this term Christian as being a term that's used as derision. That people were looked upon and I'm talking about specifically when this word, this name, this title, if you will, this designation started to come forth. But really when you start to look at it and you start to look how it's used at this particular time period, is that I do not believe that it was a word of derision. What I believe and look at this is that this word actually meant followers of Christ. That's exactly what it meant, followers of Christ. And it was a title that was given unto them. And there's the debate and discussion. Well, was it because it says, and they were called Christians first in Antioch. Some have contended that this word called was a divine statement of the Lord, and it was actually Paul and Barnabas that actually gave them that name. But then there are others that look at this and say the Gentiles themselves wanted to identify themselves as by a follower of Christ, and this was a term that they themselves gave themselves to identify them as being separate, being a follower of Christ. Part of the reason why I don't believe this was used in derision, but it was used as a title of speaking about who they were. I look at this as if you go and study, there's two other cases, two other passages in Scripture where the term is used, and I do not believe it's used in derision. In fact, if you recall that when Paul was standing before King Agrippa, and he was talking about his conversion, and what did King Agrippa say? King Agrippa said, Paul, thou almost persuadest me to what? Become a Christian. I do not believe that Agrippa would have used that term in derision. I believe it was used as an identifier, a moniker, a title, a designation. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 4 and 16, yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I do not again look at this as being a derision as a statement. In fact, if you study Scriptures, you will find that when the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the church, is that when they talked in a negative sense about Christians, they would use the term such as these Galileans. In fact, if you recall in Acts 2 and 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? That was on the day of Pentecost. Then, in another situation, is that they use the word Nazarenes, or as if you will, as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and they contended this against Paul himself in Acts 24 and 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So they used the term of derision of the Galileans and or the Nazarenes. I do not find this at this particular time of being a title that was used in derision. What I also go back and look in Scripture, and I think that it comes back that is really important to us of where this use of this term Christian really starts to settle. You see, when you look in other passages, in fact, I'm going to turn over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 in verses 28 and 29, where it says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was this word Christian? What did it do and allow for this church in Antioch to do, which was made up primarily of Gentiles, but also no doubt had Jews in it as well? It then started to take away the nomenclature that you're a Jew, that you are a Gentile, You are a Christian. You're neither bond, you're neither free. In fact, I look at it to drive this point home a little bit further. When you go into the book of Colossians, when Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, Colossians 3, verses 10 and verse 11 says this, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all." I look at this as that as a result of this title that was given, this what they call an appellation, a designation, what it did was it started to do what? It started to remove barriers. We're not a church of Jews and Gentiles, Bithynians, Sicilians. We are Christians brought together under one Lord, one Savior, because of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, wanting to serve Him. And I truly believe when you study and you look at the depth here, that this term was used at that time period as something to be marked to them, that when you were to go out and you were, and they were say, "Well, who are you? What are you?" "I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I follow Jesus Christ." Now we know that over the years, roll forward some 2,000 years, what do we have? We have the word Christian, the name Christian, greatly used as a reproach by those who stand against God, who stand against His Word, and stand against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. "I don't want to talk to you because you're a Christian." They use that term in derision as they did the word Nazarene or Galilean. Today it's used, and we are by the world, by Satan, by all those around us, is that we're challenged. Now I want to tell you, challenged because of the fact that we say that we're a Christian. But I want to tell you, my friends, this morning, and we need to really drive this point home. The name Christian is not a label. It is not a label. It is who I am. It's a way of life. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not just some "hello, I'm a Christian" label that I put on myself that you see me. It is a way of life. It is a way of living. My way of life, my way of living is going to offend those who oppose Jesus Christ. Your way of living, your way of life, if it is following the teachings of Jesus Christ, it is going to offend some because we are not going to give license to sin. We're going to be challenged within ourselves that when I sin, I need to ask the Lord to forgive me. And yes, there are times I sin, and praise God for His forgiveness. But you see, as a result, and as a result of this word Christian, this was not something they walked around and said we're Christians. They saw people that were changed. And they said, "What is the change?" "It is the Christ who lives within me. It is Jesus Christ who has changed me." And as a result, I truly believe that what Barnabas saw when he saw the grace of God working on these changed lives, that's why he said, "Cleave unto the Lord and with purpose give your life unto Christ." And you see, that's why this word, this name Christian really took on a life of its own. Because of the change that was taking place. And that's why many turned unto the Lord. Scripture says in Ephesians 2 and 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them." They were seeing that the work that Jesus had started was living out. Their salvation was being lived. And as a result, they started to really understand what it meant when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, what it meant to be the salt of the earth. They understood what it meant to be the light of the world. They understood what it meant to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ forward. And as a result, because they saw the lives that were being changed, many people, I truly believe, came and as a result, trusted in Jesus. What impact am I? I'm going to turn this to me first. What impact am I having to my lost and dying associates? What impact am I having? Do they see a life that's lived for Christ? Now I'm going to turn this question back to you. What impact are you having on the people that are your associates? When I talk about your associates, it can be your family members, it can be your neighbors. You define by Scripture what neighbors meant. people you work with, people you go to school with, what impact are you having? Are they seeing that you're a true Christian, a child of God, one living in faith, one living in love for Jesus Christ, and our lives are being lived because of our great love for the one who died on the cross for us? Why would anyone want to come to know Jesus Christ if they looked at your life? Why would they? Do they look at your life in derision? And do you give them all the ammunition they need to be derided? And what I mean by that, do you walk around as a hypocrite? Sunday, you put on your Christian face. The rest of the week, you walk out there living like the world. And I will tell you, if you put on that hypocrite face, is that I will tell you, you are living in derision. You're living as a... And you ought to be derided because the world sees you as a hypocrite. Or do you walk with a life that people see and they know that you, even though that they don't like what you stand for, they know the reason why you stand for it. They may not like it, but I will tell you, when their hour of need comes, you will be the first they will seek out. You will be the first they will seek out because you know the one that can help them. Now, in finishing up this, you see, it's one thing to cleave unto the Lord. It's one thing to purpose in our heart to serve God. But you see, if it's not manifested beyond just looking up to Jesus and serving Him, if it's not manifested outwardly to help someone else, you've got something lacking. I've got something lacking. If our love for the Lord is not manifested in, as it says in the two great commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and we try and strive for that one. But I'll tell you, to love thy neighbor as thyself, that's a hard one to accomplish. Amen? It's a hard one. Because why? We're derided. Because we're looked down upon. People condemn us for our stand. But yet, they're the same ones that they'll turn to in the hour of need. You see, we have to look beyond that. We have to look at the fact that they too need Jesus Christ. And you see what happened here in the latter part of this text we're reading this morning in verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine, if you will, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability. In other words, he was not coerced. He was not strong-armed. He purposed in his heart. Everyone purposed in their heart that what God has given me, I am going to give a portion of what I have, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You see, what happened was a sister church. In fact, they looked at themselves being indebted to the church in Jerusalem. Why? It's because people, not necessarily volunteering to be missionaries, to go... They became missionaries to come to Antioch. And they shared the gospel. And so what they were willing to do is to show the love for them, the love for the Lord, is that they were willing to help this sister church out. To help their brethren in need. And I'm sure that there were others that they helped out as well. But it says they purposed in their heart to do these things. And I'm reminded of as Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, when about the same time of the issue that was going on, when he said there in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to win of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how then a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. I will tell you, there's no indication that these members of this church in Antioch were wealthy, but they gave out of their love. This is a direct response to the moving of the Spirit of God, showing how God was working within them. If you've been sitting here this morning listening to this message, and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, never before, even though that Christ may have been drawing you to His saving grace, I will tell you, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary so that you might have eternal life. Jesus died. He nailed your sin debt. He nailed your sin on His cross. He nailed my sin. He nailed my sin debt. We said, what is your sin debt? For the wages of sin is death. If I never trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior and I died in my unbelief, I would be paying. I would receive the recompense. I would receive the just payment for my unbelief, and that would be eternal separation from God Almighty. I would spend an eternity, and by the way, eternity means no end. I would spend an eternity in hell. There would be no way of ever coming, being saved once I've stepped into eternity. It is forever. But you see, when you trust in Christ as your Savior, right now, your life has changed. But you see, the life change is not just to be saved. The life change is to live. Cleave with purpose. And you know, I'll ask you this morning, as a child of God, will they be able to write a eulogy for you when you're put in the grave that says, "Here lies a Christian, faithful unto God, who purposed their lives and their faith unto the Lord"? Or will they be able to put on your tombstone, "Here lies somebody that claimed that they were a child of God, but there was no evidence to prove they were"? You see, it's more than a label. It's a designation. A follower of Jesus Christ. All of us need to examine our hearts and lives and ask, can they call us truly and rightfully a Christian today? Let us stand as our musicians come for invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for what it has taught us today. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know where we are. You know if there's someone that's here that's never trusted in your Son, Jesus, as Savior, that, Lord, they need to be saved today. We pray that they will do so. But Lord, maybe there's other decisions that need to be made. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's uniting with this assembly. Maybe, Lord, it's just learning how to better cleave, better turn unto you. Whatever the need of the hour is, may we be obedient and following. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.